Let's read the text and get that before us this evening. Starting at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you, and all has been distressed because of you hearing that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. It's sometimes said that the best way to learn something is by just working it out yourself through trial and error. You can learn that way. Most of the time we wind up learning the wrong thing when we have to learn it by total trial and error. But I think a much better way of learning something is to have someone who knows how to do it show you how to do it. Examples are a wonderful tool for learning. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, quotes Anthony Trollope's Barchester Towers, which is a book about the Reverend Harding. And Kent Hughes says, "The author now leaves Reverend Harding in the hands of his readers, not as a hero, not as a man to be admired and talked of, not as a man who should be toasted at public dinners and spoken of with conventional absurdity as a perfect divine. But he was a good man without guile, believing humbly in the religion which he had striven to teach and guided by the precepts which he had striven to learn." When it comes to the Christian life, I think there really is nothing better than an example, a Christ-like example. It appears Reverend Harding was depicted as that in the book. And I want to look at the passage tonight along the lines of considerate Timothy in verses 19 to 24, committed Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30, and then woven throughout the text, submissive Paul, and again woven throughout the text, a word on Christian unity as exhibited by these three men. So first let's look at considerate Timothy in verses 19 to 24. Paul makes a statement there about Timothy that is unusual. He says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." He had concern for the interest of the other Christians. He also had concern for Christ, and he also served as a son with a father. So those are the three points I want to go through with Timothy. But first, let's look at how he was concerned for the interest of other Christians. The term "no one else like him" is interpreted in a lot of different ways by commentators. But the bottom line is that there was no one presently with Paul who was actually, he thought, available and capable of doing what he thought should be done. Now, that can't be a really blanket statement. Epaphroditus was there, and Epaphroditus was a man whom he trusted. And we see in the book of Romans, when he talks about people in Rome, sends his greeting. There were others there, but it seems, though, that he was talking specifically about most of the Christian men there in the Roman church. And he said that they weren't a good choice for the task because they looked out for number one rather than the interests of other Christians. And that's in verse 21, is that they seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. We know there were believers there in Rome. He wrote the book of Romans to them and lists many of them. And we know that even in Caesar's palace, there were Christians in the imperial guard, but they didn't seem to have that spiritual concern for others that Timothy had. And that was the defining characteristic that Paul wanted in order to send him to the church there in Philippi. And it seems evident that they didn't, because it's seen in their lack of support for Paul. Paul was quite wealthy from a family of affluence, but having become a Christian, he would have been kicked out. He was a tent maker, but he couldn't work because he was in prison. And in a Roman prison, they didn't provide food or clothes. They give you a place to stay, but that was just hooked up to a couple of guards, but no food, no clothes. So if somebody didn't supply the needs of that prisoner, he very well could starve before he actually had an audience with Caesar. And it seems that the Philippians, a poor church, had sent money to support him while he was in prison. And it seems the Roman Christians hadn't. And that seems to be a point there, that no one is like Timothy, who actually has concerns for you, unlike those around him. Timothy was different. He had a genuine concern for the welfare of the Philippian Christians and the church in general. Reminds me of a story of an episode. It was probably in the 1920s. There was a soldier who was a highly decorated soldier returning from a foreign post that he had been. And there was a newly hired driver who didn't have a clue who he was. And so the driver was trying to set it up. He was coming in by train, and he was coming into the city where his mother lived. And the driver was trying to set it up with his mother, and he asked his mother, "How will I recognize your son so that I'll know who to pick up when he comes to the train station?" And the mother said, "Well, just look for someone who is helping somebody else. That will be my son." So he goes to the train station, he pulls up, and he sees a man getting out of the train, carrying the luggage of an older woman in front of him. And sure enough, that was her son. She knew her son well. Rather than medals and rather than all of the things that he had accomplished, and he was quite a decorated soldier, helpfulness was the defining characteristic of this man. Concern for those around him. So it was with Timothy, because he was concerned for the Philippian church first and foremost. We often fall short of helpfulness, don't we, of looking out for the interests of others. There are examples in Scripture. Timothy is a fine example of what it means to be concerned for the welfare of others. And in God's mercy, we can become that too as we grow in grace and become more and more selfless. Timothy was indeed that man who looked out for other Christians. Timothy was also a man who was genuinely concerned for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at those verses there in 20 and 21, Paul sets up a contrast. He says, "Therefore, I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ." So it seems he's saying here that by seeking their own interest rather than the Philippians' interest, they were not seeking the interest of Christ. And Timothy, by seeking the interest of the Philippians, was indeed seeking the interests of Christ. It seems to be that contrast that he's intending to set up. He's saying that the concern for the Philippians' welfare and the concern and interest of Christ were the same thing. The concern for the Philippians and the interest in Christ were the same thing. To have an interest in Christ's church is to have an interest in Christ. Now, that's really not an amazing thing, is it? We know that Christ loves his church, and we know that as Christians, we do too. But it's funny when he puts it such a contrast, such a stark contrast, as he just did, that concern for them is concern for Christ. Now, that would lead you to think that Paul honestly believes that Christ's church is important to Christ, right? And if that's what it would lead you to think, you're absolutely correct. Westminster Confession, chapter 25, defines the church, but then talks about the church and Christ as Christ is the head of the church. And then as the church, we are considered his spouse, the body of Christ, and the fullness of him that filleth all things. The fullness of Christ, his church, us. We are the fullness of Christ. We fill him up. He finds joy in us. The church is important. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the church is the pillar and the buttress of God's truth. Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ died for his church. Ephesians 2 tells us, then, using an analogy of a building, that Christ is the very cornerstone of the church, that on which it is built. The cornerstone was, of course, the first one that they laid, and then they would send the lines in both directions. And everything was put up based on that cornerstone. If the cornerstone was crooked, then the walls were going to be crooked. If it was straight, then the walls would be straight. Christ himself is the cornerstone. There's no doubt that the church is important to Christ. And that it should be to us. That word there where it says, for I have no one who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That word genuinely has the idea of a birthright as something that you possess by virtue of parentage. Paul seems to have in mind that Timothy's concern for the Philippians was a natural byproduct of calling God his father. It was a parentage sort of thing. He was genuinely interested because he was of a certain lineage. And that lineage was God himself and Jesus Christ, his Savior. It's a family term that is intended to say that we are interested in Christ's church because we are brothers and sisters in Christ and because we love Christ and he loves his church. Christ died for his church. He continues to work for his church. To make her radiant, to make her without stain, wrinkle, or blemish, and holy and blameless. If Christ loves his church, how can we not? And how can we not work daily, hard work, in order to perfect Christ's church? Paul worked with Timothy as a son with a father. Now, in the culture of his day, in the Roman culture, you would have expected him to say something to the something in the order of that Timothy served him as a son would serve a father. But he doesn't say that. He says that he and Timothy served in the gospel together with. He uses the word with. He served with me in furthering the gospel. It was a teamwork sort of thing. It was a thing where they were side by side doing a work they had been called to do. It was, he says, that they had served. That word served could be translated slave. He has told us in the first chapter that he was a slave of Jesus Christ. And here he is doing the work that he's been called to do. And Timothy is working with him side by side as a team. And it's amazing sometimes what you can accomplish as a team guided by God. Now, if you know me very well, you know that I'm a University of North Carolina Tar Heel basketball fan. Now, I'm not claiming that God was leading the Tar Heels, but in 1993, they won the national championship. They played Michigan for the national championship, and they won. Most commentators at the time said that Michigan, on a basis-by-basis or a point-by-point comparison between the players at each position, Michigan probably was a more talented team at each single position than the Tar Heels were. But one thing that if you knew anything about Carolina basketball when Dean Smith was there, and it still is the case, I guess, that they played as a team. They would point to the man who gave them the assist, all of those types of things. They played as a team, not worrying about who got the glory. They had a broader aim. They wanted to win the national championship, and they didn't care about personal glory. And as a result, they beat a team that probably, position by position, was better than them. Teamwork, as it's described here by Paul, serving with, not serving, but serving with, is a powerful weapon in God's hand. And it's a clear example with Timothy here It's been said that you can't choose your family. And that's right, you can't choose your family, but you can choose your friends. And the best friends to have are people who imitate Jesus by looking out for the interests and the needs and the concerns of Christ's church. That seems to go with the territory, doesn't it? But the very best friends we can have are those who love Christ and love his church. So considerate Timothy, but secondly, committed Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. Epaphroditus was a common name for men in that day. It was actually based on the Greek goddess named Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love and beauty. But it was often a man's name, and it was Epaphroditus when it was applied to a man. And when it meant lovely, but when it was applied to a man, they would translate it handsome. So I guess a lot of parents would name their boys handsome, hoping that one day they would live up to the name, because there were a lot of Epaphroditus at the time. You know, some people, though, are valuable because they do one thing and do it really, really well. Babe Ruth was that way. He was the home run king. Probably still is, to my knowledge, has hit more home runs than anybody else, but he struck out more times than anybody else in the process. Pete Rose, on the other hand, was totally different. He only got to first base, usually, but he had more first base hits than any other player in history. And to combine with it, he was a very fine defensive player. He was good at a lot of different things. Epaphroditus is that way. Epaphroditus seems to have been a man who was good at a lot of small things. And Paul gives us at least four different things here at which he was good at. He says that he was good at fellowship and service to the church, hard work, and engaging in spiritual conflict as a soldier. So, in fellowship and service to the church. Did you notice Paul calls him my brother and calls him a fellow worker and a fellow soldier? There was a partnership there in that service. As a Pharisee and as a Jew, Paul would have probably called him a dog. That was typical for that day. And a dog wasn't a friendly animal in that time. It was an insult to be sure. As a Roman citizen, he very well could have called him unworthy of respect. Rome was absolutely obsessed with status and wealth, and Epaphroditus had neither. He seems to be just a very common man. Their true fellowship is seen in how Epaphroditus committed himself and placed himself at the disposal of the church as their messenger and as a minister to Paul, even with the possibility of loss coming to himself. He was a fellow in the service of the church. He worked with Paul. He was a fellow worker. Now, the term worker is a little more than we use it today. We just use it today as an employee, somebody who works for somebody else. This word implies hard work, that he was a fellow hard worker. He was a man noted for exertion, noted for commitment, and noted for loyalty to the job that was in front of him. He wasn't afraid of hard work for the sake of Christ. You know, sometimes I think we, as Christians, because we have certain gifts, we think that in doing those gifts, it should be easy. And exhibiting those gifts and using those gifts, it should be easy. That's really not what Scripture says, and especially not what it seems to be saying here. Epaphroditus was a man who was capable of hard work. And if it is hard work, even if we have a gift in that certain area, it doesn't mean that the Spirit isn't present and doing that work. Sometimes Christian work is simply hard. And Paul knew that, and Epaphroditus knew that. And he calls him my fellow hard worker, that he knew what he was doing. Sometimes spiritual work is roll up your sleeves type of work. And it seems so at the time. It is, and it always has been. I think I've told you before that I had a friend in high school whose dad was a contractor who built houses. And he had a couple of guys working for him, a couple of brothers, the Little brothers. The last name was Little. They didn't live up to the name. They were very large men. And they were talking one day about their brother. And I didn't know they had a third. There was three of them. And so I asked them, well, where's your other brother? And one of them said, oh, he just doesn't like this kind of work. And the other one said, I don't know, man, he's kind of lazy. And the other one says, well, I don't know. I don't know. And the other one says, he's just afraid of hard work. And the other one says, he ain't afraid of hard work. He'll lay down right beside of it and go to sleep. Well, Epaphroditus was not that type of man. Epaphroditus was not a man who was actually afraid of hard work. But God, thankfully, doesn't lead us and leave us to work alone. Our hard work is enabled by the grace of God. Remember Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. He works in and we work out. And it's a joy-filled life, as Paul reminds us back in verse 17. He rejoiced in being poured out for Christ. And what makes it a real joy is knowing that God uses our often inadequate efforts to build his church. And indeed he does. So Epaphroditus was also a fellow soldier. He mentions the word soldier, trying to emphasize the fact that we are engaged, and he was engaged, in spiritual conflict. Soldiers are always engaged, or usually if war is on, if not, they're practicing war, in some type of conflict. And he's implying here, by calling him a fellow soldier, that they too were with spiritual conflict. They were involved with it, yet it was spiritual. It was not physical conflict. He showed endurance and he showed loyalty of a soldier that nearly did cost him his life. We know that he was near death. Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that the Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare. You remember what it says, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. And in order to be faithful witnesses, faithful soldiers, we have to put on the whole armor of God in order to accomplish what he's called us to accomplish. And Paul calls him a soldier to emphasize that Christian work is more like often fighting a battle than the normal labor of our everyday lives. So a couple of things there. The hard work of Christian service, the battle, spiritual battle of Christian service, all of those are there. They were there at that time. They're there now. We fight spiritual powers of darkness. Sometimes it is roll up your sleeve type of work. And the extent of his commitment, of Epaphroditus' commitment, is that he risked his life. He was sick. Paul tells us that he was sick and that he came to the point of dying and didn't. And so now he's sending him back to his hometown of Philippi. That word risk, he risked his life, that's the only time it's used in the entire Bible. To risk, it was actually a term that was usually applied to gambling, to risk something. But it also had a legal term, and that's probably a legal usage, and that's probably what's going on here, that if someone sued someone else, he would have to put up a deposit of money in order to actually pursue that lawsuit. And if he lost the lawsuit, he lost his money. So it was a risk, but it was probably a calculated risk, or he wouldn't have been involved in it at the first place. So we might could actually say that instead of just a risk, that he risked his life, that he took a calculated risk that he might lose all that he had, his life included, but he was willing to take that risk. And it's hard, isn't it, to take even calculated risks sometimes. I read the other day that seems funny to me that, you know, these guys who climb telephone poles and light poles, they climb them using a belt and they don't use their hands. And one of the hardest things to teach these technicians is to not grab the post. And they want to grab the post and go up it like a monkey, you know, with those spiked shoes, one up and then look. And then another foot, and then just grabbing the pole, hanging on to it. Of course, when you get to the top, your hands are, you're holding a post, you can't hold a tool. So that doesn't quite work. And it does seem that pushing away from the pole into the belt is actually safer than actually clinging to the pole and going up step by step. You push back into that belt, and in that way, you're safe and you're secure. Hard to think, hard to do, but you actually are, it seems, safer, and it actually reduces the risk. And so it is with commitment to Jesus. So it is as Epaphroditus did in his commitment to Jesus. There's no gamble whatsoever in a commitment to Jesus. He's the most faithful of friends, and he has committed himself to us more than we could ever commit ourselves to him. He has committed himself to us more than we could ever commit ourselves to him. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" Matthew 28, there at the Great Commission, he tells them to go. But then he ends with this, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus' commitment to us is strong and sure. And it was exhibited in the life of Epaphroditus. So thirdly, submissive Paul, just kind of throughout the text. Verse 19, Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon." And then down here in verse 24, "And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." Paul says he hopes to send Timothy, depending on his circumstances. And again in verse 24, he says he wants to come to see them, but his circumstances may prevent it, and he hopes to do that. And about his circumstances, he didn't say that the charges are false and I'll be set free. He didn't say I'm a Roman citizen and these Jewish charges against me won't stand. Both may have been true, though they weren't, as we know from history. Instead, he prefaced both in verse 19 by saying he hopes in the Lord. And in verse 24, I trust in the Lord. His attitude was one of waiting on the Lord, trusting that he would surely guide him at the right time and in the right way. He was a man who was humble and a man who was submitted to the will of God. He was also a man who was pouring out himself for the service of others. He was sending Epaphroditus and Timothy back to Philippi. And the trouble is, he actually needed both of them. We know that from everything that he says. He's in prison. The Roman Christians don't seem to be very helpful to him. He needed them. He needed their friendship. He needed all that they did. And yet the concerns of the Philippian church superseded his concerns. And he was sending Timothy and Epaphroditus back, trusting God to supply his needs. He was a Christ-like example, just as Epaphroditus was a Christ-like example and just as Timothy was a Christ-like example. All three were examples, personally and privately, of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be committed to Christ, to take risks for Christ. And all three are together, I think, examples of what Christian unity looks like. Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus were very, very different men from different backgrounds, different dispositions, but they were definitely examples of Christian unity. Paul was an aristocratic, Harvard-educated Jew. Of course, he didn't go to Harvard, but y'all understand. Timothy was a product of a mixed marriage. His father was Greek, and his mother was Jewish. Epaphroditus, it seems, was just a common man and nobody special. Paul, on the other hand, was very confident and very strong-willed. Timothy was timid and sickly. Epaphroditus, again, was just nobody special. And yet they all worked together to spread the gospel and to perfect the saints. Paul thought of Timothy as his son and had nothing but praise for what Epaphroditus could do. What created the bond? The human bond was created by a spiritual bond to Christ that superseded all the worldly differences between these three men. And so it is with us. Our spiritual bond supersedes all areas of wealth and status and race, and you could go on and on and on. Being a child of God, committed to Christ, is more important and supersedes everything. We're into reconciliation these days, and that's a good thing to be into. But I'm afraid we don't always use biblical concepts to achieve that reconciliation. We often try to achieve that reconciliation using worldly categories of oppressor and oppressed. And oppression does happen, and it's sin, and it should be dealt with forgiveness, with repentance, and forgiveness when it happens. But I don't think that those categories are helpful as a basis for reconciliation and unity in the church, because they emphasize our differences. And that's not what we see here in Philippians. Our differences are lessened as we become more and more like Christ. And the only lasting basis for reconciliation and unity in the church is, as it was with Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, our common identity in Christ. If we have that, and if we put that foremost, we'll look at each other, regardless of any number of things, as simply brothers and sisters in Christ, whom Christ loves and we love. So, what are we to make of Christian examples? I think that what was said of the Reverend Harding could also be said probably of Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul, that they were good men without guile, believing humbly in the religion which they strove to teach and guided by the precepts which they strove to learn. When I look at these three men and their self-sacrificing nature, their loyalty, their hard work, their submission to God and His will, I think, man, I wish I could be like these men. I wish I could be like them. And you may think the same thing. I'm sure you do. We all have that in our hearts, that we wish we could be examples to other people around us of Christ-like behavior. They were given to us as examples of Christ-like behavior. It's good that we actually want to be like them. And the wonderful news is that the grace of God that was so much at work in their lives is also graciously working in our lives, so that what was said of them can be said of us, because the God we serve hasn't changed. And because He hasn't changed, we have hope that what was said about them may indeed one day be said about us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us, and we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy that is in Your life, in our lives. And Lord, we thank You for Christian examples that we might look into Your Word and see how they conducted their lives and how they pleased You, sought to please You in everything that they did. Lord, we do ask that You would open our hearts, that we too might receive that grace that is so much ours, that we too might be Christ-like examples to the watching world around us. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.